I'm with you, eternal and everlasting Father. We come before you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we are so blessed by you that you have given us this privilege to assemble together, to worship you, to obey your instruction, that we should assemble ourselves as we see the evil that's drawn near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we run to your wing of protection. So we come to you, obeying your instruction. We do recognize that there are many of your children who, for some reason or the other, have not got the clear understanding of what you expect them to do, even in the midst of crisis. So we pray for such believers, wherever they are on this planet, that you be gracious to each and every one. We do pray, Father, for members of this congregation who are sick in various places and unable to attend. We pray that you continue to heal their bodies so that they can be restored and join with us in our worship. So in every way, Father, we know that you are such a gracious God, and that we cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we do request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I know we're going to be here for some time, even though there are only 4 verses, but there are so many doctrines involved here that we'll spend quite some time in this section. It reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, the central message or truth of this passage that we are looking at, as I gave it last week, is that a local church where there is no advanced teaching of the Word of God is one that is worldly. Now, this message, we indicated, will be expounded using 2 major propositions. The first major proposition that we considered in our last study is this: the spiritual condition and status of a local church affect a pastor's communication of the Word of God. In effect, the spiritual life of congregation affects the communication of God's word by a pastor. I gave you an example. There are some local churches that will tell their pastor what to teach because they don't want to hear the truth. And when they do that, the poor pastor caves in instead of standing on the word of God and saying, "No, you don't tell me what to teach. I teach what God leads me to do." So when you have those kind of congregation, then there's no serious teaching of the Word of God. So now we proceed to consider the second proposition. A second major proposition related to the first, of course, is that a pastor can only communicate basic but not advanced doctrine when certain conditions are true of his congregation. Again, a pastor can only communicate basic but not advanced doctrine when certain conditions are true of his congregation. These conditions we will see in the process of this study. Now, the concept of a pastor being only able to communicate basic but not advanced doctrine to a congregation of believers is derived from the first sentence of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 that we're looking at. Look at what it says. Verse 2 says, I gave you milk. Well, literally the Greek actually says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. That's what the Greek says. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Now, basic doctrine is introduced figuratively with the word milk. Now, the word milk here is used literally to refer to that of a woman or an animal that nourishes the body of either humans or animals, as Apostle Paul used the word to describe a benefit that comes to those who tend flock in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7 reads, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? That is the literal milk, of course. However, the use of the word milk in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 is in a figurative sense. Now, this is not difficult to recognize because the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians 3 2, I gave you milk to drink. Now, a man does not produce milk to give to another person, let alone adults. So, of course, someone may say, well, that's possible that Apostle Paul could have given people milk that he purchased. But such understanding ignores the context of where the apostle is dealing with spiritual matters. Now, we'll say more about the word drink later that we'll find in the literal translation. But for the moment, we are concerned with the word milk, the apostle used in the passage we're considering. Now, milk, though, is used figuratively even in the Old Testament times with honey to depict fertility or prosperity, as it is used in describing the promised land in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Exodus chapter 3 verse 8. It is, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Because we studied this in detail. So you can't find it. You don't go to a place and see milk flowing. It doesn't happen. So that is a figurative expression of prosperity and so forth. It says, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, in the New Testament, though, milk is used figuratively for elementary teachings of the Christian faith, as we may gather from Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Hebrews, and hold on to Hebrews chapter 5 for sure. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 reads, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk Now, solid food. Now, see, the phrase elementary truths of God's word is then described with the word milk. Milk. In the last sentence of Hebrews 5 verse 12, when he said, you need milk, not solid food. So the human author of Hebrews continued to convey that milk is used figuratively for elementary teachings of the Christian faith. Look at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, the one who lives on milk is described here as one not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. Now, so the implication is that milk refers to teaching that is given to those who are not matured in their Christian faith. Now, the word milk may also be used figuratively as a reference to the totality of God's word and everything that leads towards spiritual growth of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, like newborn babies, crave pure milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, milk is used as a reference to the basic teaching of the Christian faith Apostle Paul delivered to the Corinthians. Now, the apostle taught some elementary doctrines to the Corinthians because he said, I gave you milk. Now, we've established that milk refers to elementary teaching, basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, the word gave is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to give drink to someone, as Apostle Paul used the Greek word in his quotation from Proverbs chapter 25 verse 21, given in Romans chapter 12 verse 20. Romans. Now, of course, Romans 12 verse 20 is a quotation from Proverbs 25:21. But we'll read what he quoted using a Greek word in Romans 12 verse 20. Romans chapter 12 verse 20 reads, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the word drink, which here is translated gave in the NIV of the passage we're considering. Now, the word may actually be used in a figurative sense to convey the receiving of the Holy Spirit by believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. It is, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the Greek word may figuratively be used in the sense of to participate, to participate in something, as it is used to indicate participation of the nations in idolatry or immorality of Babylon, figurative, of course, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. He reads, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink,'" that's a Greek word, "drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, the Greek word has the sense of communicating or passing on basic truths to the Corinthians. Now, this happened when the apostle first arrived in Corinth with the gospel message. Now, we say this because when the apostle used, stated, I gave, he used a Greek tense known as eros that in our specific passage implies an action that took place in the past. Something that took place in the past. Now, presumably, when the apostle first came to Corinth with the gospel message. Now, so that's what he tries to convey in this place. Anyway, we are sure that the apostle meant he communicated basic doctrine of the Christian faith because of the contrast in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 where we're looking at, where it says, "Not solid food." I gave you a drink, basic doctrine, not solid food. The fact he said not solid food intensify or supports our interpretation. See, the expression solid food is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to food, as in the instruction regarding how we should deal with food in such a way as not to cause problem for another believer in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 20, of course, the issue is when we think about food, we're not so much concerned with it these days, because what was at issue at that time was the fact that there are some among the Hebrew people, the Jews, who consider eating certain animals unclean based on the Levitical priesthood instructions. So if they see you do that and you claim to be a Christian, they will be a little bit disturbed about you. And so these are the people that the apostle had in mind when he wrote this passage. Of course, today there are still people who tell you if you eat certain kind of food that you'll be sinning. That is not correct. Anyway, so here we have the Greek word being used when he said, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." In other words, even though you have the freedom to eat whatever you want, but there are some situations where if you're eating causes another person to have a problem, you don't eat it. I try to use, remember I used something like drinking as an illustration of this point, that you know, there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol, nothing, except that people try to say what the Bible doesn't say. There's nothing wrong with it, because the Bible warns against drunkenness. But here is the point: if you are in a place where Christians associate drinking with an unbeliever, as a believer you don't drink. Not because it's a sin. It's because of this passage. It's not that, you perfectly right to do that. But when you notice that that's going to cause some other Christians some problem, you say, get away from it, leave it alone. Anyway, that's part of the advanced doctrine, more or less. Anyway, now the Greek word may mean means of sustenance or food, in a sense that is beyond physical human experience, as the word is used by the Lord to describe the means of his sustenance during his earthly ministry. In other words, what Christ says sustain him is our Greek word, but it doesn't refer to food in the physical sense. This is the way he used it in John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34 reads, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, using the phrase "my food," the Lord Jesus meant that his sustenance is derived from doing the will of the Father who sent him. That should be also your sustenance and my sustenance, doing what God wants us to do. That should be what sustains us, not the physical food. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, because of the mention of the word milk in the first sentence of the verse, the literal meaning of our word is solid food. That's the literal meaning. To ensure there's a contrast to milk that's liquid. Nonetheless, the phrase solid food is used figuratively as a reference to advanced teaching of the Christian faith, in contrast to basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I'll give you an illustration, even though we're not, just to make my point. God is absolutely in control of all things. He is sovereignly in control. That's an advanced doctrine, not a basic doctrine. See, because there are many Christians, they don't understand what it means that God is in control of everything. They just say, yeah, he's in control. But they don't understand. It's an advanced doctrine. That's why we spent, think about 17 weeks, going through that advanced doctrine in the sovereign plan of God. Now, so the apostle stated in the passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 when he said, "I gave you milk, not solid food." Or literally, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." Now we have interpreted the sentence to mean the apostle thought the Corinthians' basic doctrines of the Christian faith, instead of advanced doctrines. But he did not tell us what the basic doctrines were. He just said, I taught you basic doctrines. But what are they? He didn't say. However, we can deduce some of the basic doctrines the apostle taught based on what the Holy Spirit gave us through the human author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ." That's about the Christian faith. And go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So this passage and the other epistles of Apostle Paul, together with other parts of the New Testament scripture, though, help us to decipher some of the basic doctrines the apostle would have taught the Corinthians. Now we consider some of these at this point in our study, beginning with, look at the first thing on that list, repentance and faith. Those are basic doctrine. Now we are sure that the apostle will have thoughts on repentance, not only because of the passage of Hebrews chapter 6, but because the apostle made several references that he indicated he preached or taught repentance, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 reads, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, since the apostle referenced repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus in his preaching of the gospel, we will, as we have indicated, now consider repentance first and then faith. We want to look at some of the basic doctrines, and it should be a review for most of you, but some of you may not be. So we'll spend time today for the rest of our study this morning on the word repentance. So we need to study. It's a basic doctrine. So we need to examine it. Now we should admit, though, from the start, that it is difficult to treat the subject of repentance as independent from faith relating to salvation, as we will show later when we focus on faith. However, for managing our communication of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, we believe the apostle would have communicated to the Corinthians when he first got to them, we will then focus on repentance separate from faith. All I'm saying is, it's really difficult to separate faith and repentance when it comes to salvation. It's just like a coin. But for the purpose of our study, we're going to try to do that. Now, the subject of repentance is one that is not emphasized among Christian quarters, in some Christian quarters today, as relates to salvation. Now, I say, I once heard a pastor try to prove that the subject of repentance should not be discussed when salvation is the issue, but that the focus should be on faith only. Now, this pastor argued that the word repent does not appear anywhere in the Gospel of John, where it is clearly stated that believing in Christ is the way to salvation. So he spent time arguing that he went through many passages in the Gospel of John and said not even a hint of the word. Therefore, you shouldn't talk about repentance if you preach about salvation. There's no equivocation, though, that believing in Christ is how one obtains salvation. But it is doing violence to the scripture to imply that repentance should not be an important issue when dealing with salvation. I think that part of ignoring the concept of repentance in preaching salvation is in part due to the implication that some people have that salvation in New Testament is different from salvation in the Old Testament. And some people teach that. That salvation in the New Testament is different from that of the Old Testament. But that's not true. God couldn't have a different way of saving people in the Old Testament and a different way of saving people in the New Testament. He couldn't do that and still be consistent with his character. Now, so salvation is the same both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, granting that in the Old Testament times he was revealed only as the Lord. He was never called Jesus Christ. He just said Lord. So those who believed in the Lord, they were saved. So if we recognize that salvation is the same both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, then it will be wrong to think that repentance is not involving salvation. For we know that repentance is joined with faith in the subject of salvation in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 15, apparent, this verse is really one of the verses that on a personal level I use every day. But that I mean, before I fall to sleep, there are certain passages I will recite in my head. This is one of them. It reads this way. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you will have none of it. Now here, if you notice, repentance is joined with the word rest as that associated with salvation. And you say, well, it doesn't talk about faith. So the word rest is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean calmness, quietness. But it also means rest, in the sense of freedom from an activity implying faith in another that will deliver or make safe. This is where you can see what that rest here is talking about. It's about faith. For one thing, you can't have rest if you don't have faith. Impossible. Now, the rest we are talking about is faith. Here is the reason I say that. The Bible says, don't worry for anything. Don't worry about anything. How can you do that unless you have faith? In other words, when you say, don't worry about anything, means rest. Rest in God. In that way, you don't worry. So, faith and rest, in this particular passage, is talking about the same thing. Thus, the prophet, in a sense, implies that repentance and faith that will deliver or make sense are joined together. So, the prophet, again, in a sense, implies then that repentance and faith in the Lord are joined in the matter of salvation. That is, in this particular context though, deliverance from physical harm. Now the concepts of salvation here also applies to that of eternal deliverance, where a person is no longer an object of God's wrath. So the point is that the prophet linked repentance and faith using the word rest in the matter of salvation. Regardless of how you view salvation, physical deliverance, or you view it as eternal deliverance. Here, both are tied together. Rest, referring to faith, and repentance. Because that's why it says, you know, that there is repentance and rest is your salvation. Now, this being the case, then, in my judgment, it is doing violence to the scripture to think that repentance is in no way related to salvation. Of course, we should not forget that Apostle Peter linked repentance to salvation in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, another reason I believe that causes some to think that repentance is not associated in any way with salvation is an incomplete understanding or even lack of understanding of what repentance is. That's the second reason, I believe. Now, the implication of this misunderstanding is to take repentance as a kind of walk. That's what the problem is. So it is this that makes some preachers vehemently opposed to any mention of repentance regarding salvation. Because they think, if you say you Adam walks. But truly, repentance associated with salvation is not works, because it is not something that a person can attain on his or on her own power. The scripture is clear that repentance comes from God, or that repentance is granted by God. Now, this truth was declared by all the apostles who appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It reads, God, and hold on to Acts. We'll go to the next passage still in Acts. It reads, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Notice what it says, that he might give. That means God gives it. Now later, the entire church in Jerusalem that heard Apostle Peter's explanation for going to preach to Gentile audience in unison declared this truth that repentance comes from God. This we know from Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. He didn't say they came by it on themselves. He said God granted them repentance. So this, whatever repentance is, it's not something that man comes up with. So it cannot be considered works. Because that's what those who argue against it, they say, repentance becomes works because you're doing something. No, it is God's work, not man. Now, of course, Apostle Paul also asserted the same truth that repentance is something God gives. Without God giving it, there can be no repentance. This is what he is implied in what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. As we say, in the hope that God will grant them. So God has to grant somebody repentance. So he can't say somebody's work. So the point we seek then to emphasize is that repentance that leads to eternal salvation is given by God, and the unbeliever merely responds to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we understand it. So that it is not man's work. Now, so anyway, what is repentance in the New Testament? What is it? Now, a simple answer is that it is a change of mind leading to a change of action. That's a very simple way to define it. A change in mind leading to a change in action or change of action. Now, this simple definition needs to be elaborated to encompass though, or to take hold of all the teachings of the scripture regarding the subject. Repentance, as indicated in the scripture, is that which involves turning away from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. Now, turning away from sin as part of repentance that is associated with salvation is in and of itself a complex concept that involves several elements necessary to complete it. Now, turning away from sin will normally begin with consciousness of guilt. Consciousness of guilt. That's where we will begin. Now, this fact was evident in the first sermon Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He kept hammering on the Jews that were present on the day of Pentecost that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's what he, you know, everything he did, that was the underlying factor he was trying to come to. You rejected this Messiah. You rejected him. So he presented them various arguments to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he capped his argument with the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah whom they rejected, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now I want you to put your marker in Acts, because I'm going to go to, in fact, there are three more passages we're going to touch in this Acts before we move to another passage. So put your marker in Acts. This is what the apostle, after he had argued, done all the argument, he kept arguing, but finally this is what he capped it with. He said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, so the apostle's message caused the audience to become conscious of their guilt of rejecting Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit set out to do through Peter, to bring that consciousness of guilt that yes, they rejected this Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So it is because then of their consciousness of guilt that they asked the question of how to deal with rejection of Jesus Christ, as indicated in Acts chapter 2 that we have. Look at verse 37. Here's the thing. It says, "When the people heard this, they were caught to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" It's almost opposite of what you see today among the evangelists, or those who claim to be evangelists, or function as evangelists. They preach, and then they invite people. And in their mind, to come and receive Christ, they invite people. This doesn't happen. That's the opposite of what we saw here. The message was convicting. Then that's when they ask, "What shall we do now?" It's not like you come forward. That's not as contrary to what we find here. The message has to convict the person, and then I want to know how am I going to escape this guilt that I'm under. So the people ask them this question. As we have indicated, they had a conviction of their guilt. Otherwise, they would not have asked the question. So it is based on the question that the apostle invited them to repent about their sin, particular sin, their sin of rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the particular sin he was concerned with here. Now, so the preaching of today quite often lacks this element of bringing strong conviction on unbelievers. Unbelievers must be put in a position to recognize their sinfulness. Otherwise, they will not see the need for a Savior. Now, conviction of guilt is not a matter of one shoe fits all. Now, I'm always careful when Christians try to make something, it's all going to be this way. Everyone has to go through that way. No, you can't limit God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But the result will be the same. See, the Holy Spirit produces this consciousness of guilt differently in people. Take for example, Paul came to the conviction of his rejection of Jesus Christ in a different way than those who had Peter's sermon. His conviction came once the Lord Jesus confronted him on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. There was no explicit statement of either conviction of guilt or repentance or exercise of faith on the part of Paul. You don't read any of those. But each of these was present in Paul's conversion. He was convinced he persecuted Jesus Christ through his persecution of the church. He repented in that he change his mind about Jesus Christ and so believed in him. Now, the salvation of the Philippian jailer was similar to that of Apostle Paul, in that there was no direct assertion of his repentance, but that is implied. For unless there was a change in mind about what he was or how he perceived himself before the incident in the jail where Apostle Paul was put in with Silas, he would not have trembled and asked the question given in Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 30. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 30. It is, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Again, notice, it wasn't Paul telling him, "Come forward and believe." He didn't do that. It is God working in him to bring about that consciousness of guilt. So he said, "What must I do?" Again, that's different from what we hear today. And that makes you recognize that many people who come forward are not even saved. They just did what a human being tells them to do. So, in any case, in this particular incident, the jailer was convicted. He was not right with God. Or that he was guilty before God as a sinner. For unless this was the case, he would not have asked of how to be saved. Something caught him. So he realized he was in a terrible state. That's why he could say, "Now, what do I do to get out of this terrible state?" Until you come to see that you're in a terrible state, you don't make solution for whatever it is that you're facing. So the point is that conviction is really the beginning point of repentance. Now the next event that follows turning away from sin, though, is turning to God. That then involves believing in Christ. It's for this reason, Apostle Paul indicated that his preaching involved telling people to turn to God in repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage we cited previously, that is Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts, we cited previously, chapter 20, verse 21. It is, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Therefore, regarding the issue of salvation, the one convicted will change his or her mind and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if we bear in mind that salvation is the work of God, then we should recognize that repentance and belief occur about the same time that the unbeliever hears the gospel. About the same time. Now, here's the thing. We recognize that when we give the gospel, certain things take place. Because really, the gospel message must include somehow, some way, the fact that Jesus Christ died for the person's sins. There's no way, any way we present it, if we never come to that point, it's an incomplete presentation. Because that's not a major factor that an unbeliever need to hear. Christ died for your sins. Now, of course, we'll say more about this as we continue in our study, but all we're saying is this. It is difficult to say that repentance occurs without faith following it in terms of salvation, or that faith in Christ occurs without repentance. Can't say that either. But see, logically though, repentance occurs before faith in Christ. Now that's all I'm saying is this is what we say logically, because when it comes to salvation, the thing that happens in salvation is a mystery. It's a mystery. We can't explain it. But we try to logically put it in perspective. Because all of this happens just in a nanosecond with God. All happening simultaneously. He grants faith. He grants repentance. Everything happens just like that. Before a person is saved. But we're saying logically, from our own human perspective, we believe that repentance will call forth. Then believe. Change of mind before believe. But all I'm saying is, since it's the work of God, all of that just happened instantly. In a way that we cannot understand, but they do happen simultaneously. Again, we'll say more about the relationship between repentance and faith in salvation later on when we discuss the issue of faith as part of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. So anyway, there is more though to repentance as part of the basic doctrine of the Christian faith that believers should know. You see, there is the initial repentance that is associated with faith in Christ. But after that, a believer's life is characterized by continuous repentance. Your life becomes characterized by continuous repentance. Now, continuous repentance, as part of the basic doctrine a believer should know, still involves the role of conviction of guilt. Now, a believer who is never convicted of guilt or sin will not be involved in continuous repentance that is part of the basic Christian doctrine. Now, obviously, conviction of guilt due to sin will normally lead to sorrow. It's rather unfortunate that some teach there's no need for sorrow regarding sin. In other words, those who teach this kind of thing removes any form of emotion on the part of a believer regarding sin. They say it is not necessary to feel sorrow or any grief about sin, but that the person should simply recognize sin and forget about any emotion of sorrow or any kind of remorse. However, this understanding ignores the fact that some of those convicted of sin in the scripture showed emotion or remorse, either stated or implied. Consider the case of the woman that Jesus forgave her sins, as narrated in the 7th chapter of Luke, specifically Luke chapter 7 verse 38. Luke 7 verse 38. Looking at time, it's time to take a break, and after break we'll look at it.